Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to bring up for conversation, we are glad to have you join us here. At the moment, there are a few lines open, actually, and you can get through if you call right away. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Tom from Huntington Beach, California. Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve. I have a question on the four living creatures in Revelation. I just heard somebody's take on this as the four living creatures are the four gospels, with the fourth creature, the flying eagle, being the gospel of John. What's your take on that?
That is actually a very old interpretation. It's been around for a long time. I don't really know that we have good reason to see it that way, but there are four living creatures in Revelation chapter 4, and it says that one of them had the face of an ox, and one had the face of a lion, and one had the face of a man, and one had the face of a flying eagle. And there's from early times, some commentators thought that this represents the portrait or the face of Jesus portrayed in each of the four gospels, that these living creatures refer to the fourfold, four facets or faces of Christ presented to us in the four gospels. And therefore the lion, they said, really represents Matthew, because Matthew emphasizes the kingly or messianic character of Christ, and the lion suggests that. That Mark is like the ox. The ox is a servant. It's the domesticated servant of mankind from early times. And that Mark presents Jesus as the servant. It doesn't have a lot of Jesus' teaching in it, mainly just his activities. And then Luke, they say, portrays him more than other gospels as the Son of Man, or as his human side, and therefore the face of a man. And the eagle, which is, of course, flies up in the heavens and is therefore transcendent to other creatures on earth, represents John, whose gospel presents a much more transcendent picture of Christ as God than the other gospels clearly do. Now, this strikes me as being an interesting set of parallels, and I would not deny that those statements I just made about the four Gospels do seem to characterize them, and that those four faces could easily represent them. It's not the only view out there, and it's certainly not one that is suggested within the book of Revelation itself. In other words, there's nothing in the description of the four living creatures that would suggest to us an idea like this. For example, it would suggest that when Revelation was written, already these four Gospels were, accepted as the four authoritative portraits of Christ. Now, that is a possibility, since the four Gospels, at least three of them, I believe, were written before the book of Revelation was. I'm not so sure that the Gospel of John was written before that. I think there's evidence that John was written after Revelation. If so, then it doesn't seem as likely that Revelation is portraying the four Gospels, since they weren't all four written yet. But if John had been written before the book of Revelation was, then there's, I guess, that possibility. Other suggestions have been made about the meaning of the four faces. Obviously, they come from the four living creatures, or cherubim, in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel 10, where Ezekiel saw what he described as the cherubim, and they had four faces each. That is, there were four of them, and there were 16 faces, because each of the four creatures had four faces, and each one had a face of a lion and an ox and a man and an eagle, the same four faces. The difference is, in Revelation chapter 4, the four living creatures are described as each having one of these faces. So they're not quite the same in their description as Ezekiel's cherubim, but obviously there's some connection, probably in meaning. I believe it's no doubt symbolic. And it may, I guess, a person would certainly be entitled to make to take the position that it refers to the four Gospels. The rabbis, in talking about those four creatures in Ezekiel's vision, the lion and the ox and the man and the eagle. The way the rabbis sometimes talked about it, they said the lion is the chief of the wild beasts, the ox is the chief of the domestic beasts, the eagle is the chief of the birds, and man is the chief of all living creation. So they were just saying that these faces represent all of, you know, animate creation, represented in the chief representative of each category. And that makes sense to me, too. Most commentators on Revelation, it seems to me, view the four living creatures in Revelation as symbolic of creation itself. But it's not too uncommon to find people suggesting what you've just said, and that is that each of the faces seems to correspond with the portrait of Christ in each of the four Gospels. So all I can say is it's a viewpoint that, you know, one is entitled to hold. One could never prove it to be false. It's got a pedigree going back in church history some period of time. But as far as whether it's really true, whether that's really what they mean or not, would have to remain in the realm of theory, since we have no confirmation from the Bible that that's what they mean.
Okay. Yeah, I got that from Bishop Marmarie Emmanuel, who seems like a pretty old school Orthodox Assyrian church teacher.
Yeah. Well, yeah, there's, as I say, it's been around for a long time. I'm not familiar with him, no. But, I mean, but I am familiar with the view. I've read it many times from many sources. So he didn't make it up. It's not his own original insight. It's a viewpoint that he, like I and many others, have heard through the centuries.
Okay, well, thank you very much for your take on that.
Okay,
Tom. God bless you.
Thank you. God bless you, too. Good talking to you. Our next caller is Max from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Max. Welcome. Or as he likes to be, designated, Max the Atheist. Okay.
That's right. That's right. And it's atheism, of course, which I call to speak with you about. Yesterday, towards the end of the show, great show yesterday, by the way, hit on a lot of points that I would love to address, but fear we won't have time to. But you sort of went started talking a little bit yesterday about, you made a statement that if someone made the decision to walk away from Christ, it would be a really stupid decision to make. And you insinuated, I think, right. And then you also went on to say that if someone did that, I don't know if you said that someone did that, but if you did that, then you would probably deserve hell. So my question to you is just, I'm just putting myself here out on the line for you is, as someone who professes to have walked away from Christ, do you think I'm A, stupid, and do you think I, B, deserve to go to hell?
I think it was a stupid choice. Stupid choices are often made by people who aren't really stupid people. I think a lot of times our judgment is marred by emotion or by bitterness or by prejudice, but I think you find some of that in people of all intelligent levels. To say that a choice is a stupid choice doesn't mean that a person who makes it is unusually stupid. I mean, many famous and intelligent, educated people have made the same choice. That doesn't make it a wise choice, though. Let me just say this. Suppose that you were once a Christian, and you, that's what you say you were, but let's just take your word for that. Let's just say you were once a Christian. That would mean that you knew God. You knew Christ. Now, if you say, well, I never really knew Christ, since I'm not even, you don't even believe he exists, or you don't believe God exists. So I would have to say that if you don't believe God exists, then you probably never knew him. You might have jumped through the hoops of the kinds of things that people who say they know God do and affirm certain beliefs. But if you actually know somebody, I don't know how you could ever afterwards say, well, that person does not exist. What you could say is you were deluded into thinking they existed, in which case that's different than really knowing them. That's different than really being a true regenerated Christian. So in my opinion, if someone really was a Christian and decided to renounce Christ, it can't be because they really doubt that he exists, because they would know that he exists from having known him. but they might do so anyway for very stupid reasons. In other words, their friends would like them better, and they'd rather have the approval of their friends than of God. That's a very stupid choice, I would think. You know, or they just want to have fun, which, in my opinion, is not a good option to, for example, joy. I think having joy unspeakable and full of glory is much more desirable than just having fun, which, by definition, is very transient. You can have fun one night, and, you know, the next day, even if you're not regretting it, that fun is no longer happening. It was a passing thing. I would think it very foolish to trade something eternal for something very transient like that. So by my way of assessing wisdom and foolishness of decisions that people make, I would say the choice to depart from Christ, if you once knew him, is a very foolish choice.
So essentially what you've made is, and again, I'm going to propose this to you, it's called the no true Scotsman fallacy. You're essentially saying that, well, if you really were a Christian, if you really did know God, there's no way that you would have walked away from that, because why would any? It would be stupid if you really did know God, right? Whereas,
well, no,
basically,
it would be
that,
stupid.
Well, if anybody,
it could be done.
I mean, I just want to get this in here. So, what you're essentially making an argument for, from what I hear and understand you saying, is that any real Christian who knows God would never walk away from God, and anybody who professes to have once been Christian, who then also professes to have walked away from Christianity, wasn't a real Christian to begin with. So you really
that's not what I said.
Okay,
I do believe that there are people who actually knew Christ and abandoned him. Judas Iscariot would be an example. But what did he abandon him for? Well, in his case, money, I guess. But and that's a pretty stupid choice, in my opinion. Now, I did not say that a person who really knows God could never walk away from him. I did say a person who really knows God and chooses to walk away from God is making a very foolish and stupid decision. That's what I said.
Okay. So you do believe it's possible for someone to have been a true Christian, but then also walked away from God?
Absolutely. That's called rebellion or betrayal. Mm-hmm.
Okay, fair enough. What about the second part then, where you said that such a person would deserve to go to hell? Again, I'm just putting myself out here, and it's sort of inviting you to tell me that I'm A, stupid, or have made a stupid decision, and that B, would go to hell.
Well, first of all,
for you and your listeners
to
hear it.
Yeah, I believe in a sense we all deserve to go to hell. So if I said I would deserve to go to hell, if I turned from God, whom I knew to be true, I'm only saying, well, I personally think I deserve to go to hell anyway. I think everyone deserves to go to hell, but God is merciful, and he doesn't send everyone to hell. But I do believe that I would doubly confirm my worthiness of hell if I had betrayed a God who had done nothing but good for me. And my reason for doing so would be, it couldn't be a good reason. I mean, like I said, it could be for popularity, for money, for pleasure, things like that, which none of which strike me as being a good trade-off.
Do you believe it's possible? So you're mentioning popularity, pleasure, etc. So in addition to that list of hypotheticals for reasons people would, well, Christians would turn away from Christianity in their walk with God, do you think that theological disagreements is a possibility to add to that list, such as was in my case?
Now, when you say theological disagreements, you mean that you come to disagree with a theological position, or that you, or seeing theological disagreements among Christians is a stumbling block?
Neither. I would mean that the theology of both what I was taught and, no offense, but what I hear you profess seems to be a circular argument. It seems to not be grounded in reality. It seems to come from a source which is impeached by being totally historically, geologically inaccurate, and so forth.
Well, I don't see that as the status of the four Gospels. My information comes from the four Gospels, and they have not been historically impeached. That's one thing that has never happened. No one has ever found anything, archaeologically or otherwise, that contradicted or proved wrong anything that the Bible says about Jesus in the Gospels. And it's the Gospels that tell me about Jesus, and it's Jesus that I follow. So, no, I don't argue circularly. I mean, if you learned that there was someone in history from, you know, unimpeached sources, from several historical, witnesses, who made claims like Christ made and did the things Christ did and rose from the dead, and in doing so fulfilled ancient prophecies that had been made hundreds of years ago about a person that God would send to do those very things. I don't think there's any circularity in saying, yeah, I think that guy's credible. I think the evidence is good. There, that's not circular. You might think it's accepting evidences that you find to be weak, but that's a very different thing than arguing circularly.
I suppose, yeah. I mean, there's definitely things can be offered as evidence which can ultimately be proved, you know, weak or strong evidence. And I know that you are really stuck on the historicity of Jesus Christ and really grounding your faith in that. Because in fact, but my point of view is that, for instance, yesterday you mentioned the history of Hinduism. You said, well, it doesn't really matter if you haven't really looked into the history of Hinduism because, you know, it wouldn't impact your faith at all. I would proffer to you that if you were to investigate the history of Hinduism, you would find that Hinduism itself as a culture predates the number that you gave for the flood yesterday, which I believe you sort of stammered. It would call it about 5,000 years ago. So, I mean, again, that's a fact that Hinduism predates the date that you believe the flood happened.
And how do you know this is a fact? I'm interested in knowing how you know this.
Sure,
do you have documents? Do you have documents over 5,000 years old that are Hindu documents?
Well, I'd be hesitant to send you documents since I sent you other things about the heat problem and continental shift, which I don't know if you've read yet. Last time we spoke, you indicated you hadn't.
I have not, but it's not.
Okay,
excuse me, let me say this. I have not read them, but it's not because I'm not interested in reading them. It's because I'm reading many, many other things, and that is not the highest priority. But I'm asking you, I'm not asking you to send me documents. I'm asking you, have you seen documents over 5,000 years old that
yes.
teach Hinduism? Where were they? In a museum?
Yes.
It's very unusual
no,
to find documents that old.
When
the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, they are 2,000 years old, and it was considered to be astonishing that they survived. But you have seen documents 5,000 years old?
There are...
I don't think there are any documents 5,000 years old.
Well, I'd be happy to offer my proof if you... there are not documents like paper documents because they do fall apart. There are cave drawings in the Indus Valley region which predate to about 9,500 years ago. There are ruins in Turkey called one such thing as Göbekli Tepe, which dates to about 12,500 years ago. And this is, I will admit, this is using carbon-14 dating, which I'm not sure if you know much about carbon-14 or radioisotope dating, but that is how we get the absolute dates of these Hindu culture inscriptions, of things like ancient ruins, which predate the flood.
Were they inscribed on organic matter or on rock? Because rock doesn't have carbon-14 in it.
They were inscribed with organic matter. The pigments used in them are organic matter, created from organic matter, which is how we get the carbon dating, and they were put onto rock in a cave.
Okay. Well, I will not discuss the merits of that with you because, frankly, it doesn't matter to me. I've heard many things claimed about carbon-14, and even if they're all true, they don't change anything because I didn't base any of my arguments on the assumption that Hinduism is modern, or, in fact, even that it's post-flood. I believe it is post-flood, and I don't think that can be proven otherwise, but we won't worry about that. There's many things I believe that we can't prove or disprove. The main point is my reason for belief has nothing to do with how old Hinduism is or how old Christianity is. I'm talking about the historical facts that happened 2,000 years ago that have been recorded reliable. Now, let me ask you this. What evidence have you seen that would disprove anything in the Gospels?
Well, I didn't call to discuss that, and it's sort of
Okay. You don't want to discuss it. Okay, well, the reason I bring it back up is because that's the whole argument I make about Christianity, is that the records of the Gospels are historically accurate. Now, you might want to talk about a whole bunch of other things that aren't really issues for me emotionally or they're not a core of my belief system. But if you want to discuss the validity of my belief in Jesus Christ, then we would have to, of course, begin with a discussion of the historicity of the Gospels.
Let me get just one more comment before, and I know you have lots of callers, and I'm sure you definitely have a lot of callers after this conversation. But you mentioned just earlier that me introducing this evidence to you of things being older than the flood, for instance, wouldn't have an impact on your belief. And whereas my point of view, I've literally given you evidence which I would accept if found for a flood. I've given you evidence I would accept for a lot of things. But to you, any evidence I offer to you, you've already made the a priori decision, already immovably biased. That doesn't matter to you because you already believe. Very weak starting position, I'll say, Steve.
And what is your starting position about Jesus?
About Jesus?
Yes.
Well, there's definitely a story out there about Jesus, the same way that there are stories out there about a guy named Paul Bunyan.
Well, no, they're not like that at all, because no one ever claims to have met Paul Bunyan or lived with him or walked with him. And, so there's no parallel there. I think you're making up very weak arguments yourself. You see, apparently your position is you're assuming the Gospels are not true, even though almost all scholars who have spent their lives studying them have found reason after reason after reason for believing they're true. Historical and so forth. And so as soon as you can find a reason for doubting that the Gospels are true, I will think that you've got a reasonable starting position for being an atheist and for being an anti-Christian. See, my belief in God doesn't depend on the flood story. And that's why, even though I do hold an opinion about the flood, and I believe I have good reasons for believing it, if every reason I had for believing the flood was demolished, it would have no impact on my faith in Christ or in God. See, you want to set up what I think are straw men. Christianity is not based on the stories in Genesis. It is based on the claim of Genesis that God exists and that God created all things. And nobody has ever disproven that, certainly. In fact, I don't think anyone has really disproven anything in Genesis. But if you think they have, then we'll have to move the conversation to something much more pertinent, which would be, who is Jesus and how do we know? And I have some very very strong arguments about that, and I'm waiting for yours. But I'll let you bring them another day. You might want to do some research before you call about that, because I would really like to hear those arguments. But you're right, I have a lot of people waiting.
Well, I think it would definitely best be addressed in an in-person debate with, a moderator with equal time and so forth, so that we could actually present our arguments. But
set it up and I'll show
up. All right. Hey. Oh, sounds good, Steve. I'll try to work it around your schedule, too. Hey,
okay.
God bless. Have a good
Thanks
day.
Thanks for calling.
Bye-bye.
Thanks a lot. Bye. Okay, let's talk next to Tony from Torrance, California. Tony, welcome.
Hi, Steve. I was listening to one of your lectures. I think it was on what to make of Israel, perhaps, and you were talking about how Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of the people that were called were not necessarily called for salvation, but they were called to, bring the Lord Jesus Christ, to ultimately usher him in as the seed of Abraham. Steve, so that godly line that was chosen, were all of those people in that line eventually saved? And is there anybody in that line that you would say did not receive Christ? Can you speak on that at all?
Sure. Yeah, well, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were saved, but that wasn't part of the promise that God made to them. We're told that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And the book of Hebrews chapter 11 tells us Isaac and Jacob also had faith, so they were saved the same as we are and the same as Abraham was, by faith. But many people in Jesus' ancestry were not saved, which, include a lot of the, well, as far as we know, a lot of the Jews through whom Jesus came were people who were, idol worshippers. Back there were seasons in Israel's history where virtually everyone was worshiping Baal or Moloch, and the nation was apostate. Now, I guess we could postulate that all of Mary's ancestors belonged to the faithful remnant, but there's no reason to believe that. The purpose of that line was to bring Jesus into the world, and that could be done if he had a great-great-great-grandfather who is not a believer and who's not saved. Because the choice of Abraham and his seed is never said in the Old Testament to be a choice for eternal life. I believe they had eternal life if they believed. And of course, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did, and many others after them. But many Jews did not. And I guess we could just be open to the possibility that some of the Jews that didn't believe, in seasons where very few Jews did, may have been in the ancestry of Jesus, but it wouldn't be relevant because the ancestry of Jesus is not the ancestry of people saved, per se, but the ancestry of people who would bring the Messiah into the world for the salvation of the world. Hey, I need to take a break. I hope that's helpful and clarifies that point. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have to take a brief break. The Narrow Path is listener-supported, and you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
The Narrow Path is on the air due to the generous donations of appreciative listeners like you. We pay the radio stations to purchase the time to allow audiences around the nation and around the world by way of internet to hear and participate in the program. All contributions are used to purchase such airtime. No one associated with the Narrow Path is paid for their service. Thank you for your continued support.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour, taking your calls if you'd like to be on the program with questions you might have about the Bible or the Christian faith. We'll be glad to talk to you. Right now, we have quite a few lines open, which means you can get through now if you call. 10 minutes from now, maybe not, but right now you can get through if you call this number, 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Douglas, calling from Sherwood, Oregon. Douglas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I was just wondering, I think I don't believe in miracles. And I'm wondering, is the word miracle in the Bible? What I believe in is if God does something, for example, when his hand wrote on the wall for Daniel, or when Jesus healed the lame man or the blind man, if we knew what God knew, we would understand exactly why that worked. He transcends our understanding. That doesn't mean that he changes the nature of something. I don't think that he defies his own nature. I think he knows more about that nature than we have access to. Does that make me a heretic?
No, but it might make you a Christian Scientist. Do you have any influence from them?
No, zero. No. Okay. I've never read Mary Baker Eddy, nor do I intend to.
Yeah, Mary Baker Eddy's belief, that's why her religion is called Jesus Christ Scientists, it's called. They say that Jesus was a scientist, and just like scientists manipulate the laws of nature, to accomplish things, but they don't create any or violate any laws of nature, they just use them. Jesus was also a scientist in the sense that he knew the laws of the spiritual realm and the spiritual nature, and he was able to use them, and that his miracles are not miracles at all, but are simply the kinds of things anyone can do if they learn to do the same kind of experiments he did. In other words, if you can heal or be healed, you can make things that seem miraculous happen if you use also the scientific methods that Jesus used.
I don't believe for one second. I don't believe that I or you or even a team of Christian people could do the things Jesus did. That's not where I'm coming from. I'm saying that those things did not defy the laws of what he created as he understands it. The problem we have when we look at it is we don't understand. And just because we do understand something, if God were to reveal to us how he healed a lame man, that doesn't mean we'd be able to replicate it, because last time I checked, neither you nor I are omnipotent, whereas Jesus was drawing upon the omnipotent.
Well, omnipotent means all-powerful and able to do all
yes.
things, and that usually is the basis for our believing that God can work miracles. If he's only omniscient, meaning he knows all the laws, and he knows all the things about nature, then presumably he could teach us those things and we could do them too. The only reason we would need to be omnipotent would be if we're going to do supernatural things that can't be done, by natural power. But I guess I'm curious to know, what is your interest in making this distinction? I mean, what is at stake here for you?
Well, I'm reading a book right now about science and faith, and it just seems to be the universal position right now that God changes the laws temporarily in order to do these things that we call miracles. And I don't see why that has to be the case. I don't see why that being omnipotent and omniscient means that he continues to be faithful to the word he set in place in the beginning, and yet he can do so in a way that transcends our understanding. He also does so in a way that transcends our abilities. We are not omnipotent. We are extremely limited, whereas he is not. God can do all things. So I believe in an eternally divine and eternally powerful God. I simply don't believe that he defies himself and says, well, I'm gonna reset the laws of physics for 10 seconds and do this really cool thing. I don't think so. I think that he simply knows how to do it without changing the law that he already set.
Yeah, I would be inclined to see miracles as not changing the laws of physics at all. In other words, the laws of physics, if we perceive them as, consistently governing the whole universe and every part of the world, the miracles of at least most of the miracles we read about would be local interruptions or providential suspensions of those laws that are in place for a special purpose. It's like, if I'm saving money, and every month I'm putting away $100 into some fund because I'm saving up for a particular thing. The laws of mathematics will tell us that I'm going to accumulate $1,200 a year and $6,000 in 5 years and so forth. I mean, the laws of mathematics would tell me that. But I don't violate the laws of mathematics if I make an unplanned withdrawal or if somebody breaks into my bank account and hacks it and takes the money out or takes some of the money out. The results will not be the same that mathematics would normally give me because somebody has, in that case, interfered with the actual sum of money. They have not violated the laws of mathematics. The laws of mathematics remain the same, but they have they violated the laws of America. They're not if we think of natural law as something that actually insists that certain things have to happen. For example, if we say, well, water always boils at sea level at 212 degrees Fahrenheit, we could say that's a natural law, or we could just say that's the way things always seem to happen. We don't know why they happen. We don't. When we talk about a law, are we talking about actually something that some lawgiver put in place so that things have to happen that way, or are we simply making an observation? This is the way things consistently happen. We can speak of it as a law, but what if they consistently happen that way because God set things up to consistently happen that way, except when he doesn't want them to happen that way? Is he really breaking a law, or is there even a law there at all? I mean, do the laws dictate what will happen, or do the laws formulate what fairly universally happens? That'd be a very different thing. You know, it'd be observational. One would be, directive. And we don't know. I mean, when we talk about laws of nature, what is a law of nature? So, I mean, if you want to say, you know, God exercised higher laws that he didn't tell us about in order to do things that seem to violate our laws of nature, I guess I don't have anything to argue about that. Typically, miracles are described by Christians as God exercising his sovereign power to do something differently than normally the laws of nature would describe what would happen. But that's all philosophical, and it's not, I don't think there's anything at stake in it. That's why I was asking why, what was at stake in it for you, because I don't really think it matters too awfully much. But, if you want to see it that way, I certainly wouldn't go to the mat about it.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay, Douglas, thanks for your call. Let's see. Next caller in line is Daniel from Santa Rosa, California. Daniel, welcome. Oh, I'm sorry. My mistake. I hit the wrong button. Start over.
hello. I just want to tell you, you are really great with the way you handle questions and how level-headed you are about weighing all the possibilities. I just love your attitude. I just want to tell you that.
Thank you.
My question to you is, I've been reading 1 Kings, and I'm here in chapter 16. I'm kind of confused by 16:14, which says, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him." Now, does that say that God sent an evil spirit to Saul?
That's actually 2 Samuel, isn't it?
Samuel. Yeah,
okay.
I'm reading the Doe Rheims version.
Oh, okay, okay.
Which is Catholic.
Right.
Samuel, yeah.
Did an evil spirit from the Lord come to him? Yeah, the Bible actually talks about that kind of thing more than once.
I'm a bit confused.
Well, the Bible indicates that God is sovereign over all things that he's created. And uh-huh. even the evil realm was originally created by him. Now, some people think the evil realm was once good, and God created it good, and it became evil. There are other theories, but the point is that whatever the theory is of the origin of the evil realm, Christianity teaches that that evil realm is subject to God, just like everything else he created is. And that means it can't do anything if he doesn't let them. Now, he lets us do many things, but there's some things he hasn't let us do and we can't do. Likewise with the demonic realm or the evil spirits. He lets them do some things and he restricts them from other things. And we see this really clearly in the book of Job, where Satan wants to personally afflict Job, but God won't let him. Or at least God hasn't let him up to that point. The devil complains. He says, you know, I want to afflict him, but you have put a hedge around him and all that he has, I can't touch him. But let me touch him, let me hurt him, and you'll see that he'll, you know, turn against you. And so God says, okay, I'll let you do this much, but not more. And so God lets him take Job's stuff, but not touch his body. And so Job, the devil goes on and does that, but he can't do anything more than what God allows. Later, the devil comes to him, to God in chapter 2, and says, well, let me do more than that because it didn't work. And so God says, well, you can touch his body, make him sick, but you can't kill him. And so the devil goes out and does that. It's very clear that God is described as having Satan on a leash, and even Satan cannot afflict God's people unless God opens the door for him to do so. And even then, God restricts the degree to which Satan can do that. Now we have another story in 1 Kings in the Protestant Bible, 1 Kings chapter 22, of a prophet who saw a vision of God surrounded by the angels. And he was asking who among them might have a plan that he could pursue to destroy the wicked king Ahab. And there were various suggestions. And one spirit came forward and said, I'll persuade him. And God said, how? And the spirit said, I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets, and I'll convince him to go out to die in this battle. And God said, okay, go and do that. And the prophet who saw that vision said to Ahab, therefore know that God has sent a lying spirit into the mouth of your prophets. Now, this was a judgment on Ahab. God allowed Now the evil spirit had to ask permission, and God could have said, no, that's not a good plan. Or he could say, yeah, that'll work for me. Go ahead and do that. The evil spirits can't go against any of God's, you know, people without his permission. And that's what I think it means when it says an evil spirit from the Lord came to Saul. Saul was under God's judgment too. And apparently there were evil spirits that wanted to, you know, possess him. And up to this point, God had not permitted it. But now, because Saul deserved the judgment that he got because of his evil, God permitted it. So this evil spirit came from the presence of God, where it had to first appear to present its petition. You know, it had to present a proposal to God, and God apparently approved it. And so the spirit came from God to possess Saul.
Do you think there are spirit guides around us that protect us, and if we don't do good under God's laws, they abandon us, then the devil can have his way with us?
That's not exactly how I picture things, and I wouldn't use the term spirit guides, but the Bible does say
angels.
Yeah, angels. Yeah, the Bible says the angel of the Lord encamps around about those who fear him and delivers them.
Mm-hmm.
That's in Psalm 34, I think, it's verse 8. And in Psalm 91, it says he's given his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. So, I mean, God has dispatched angels to our protection, but he does allow us to suffer affliction at times. In fact, when Paul was talking about an affliction he called the thorn in the flesh, he said it was given to him by God to keep him from being too proud. But he said it was a messenger from Satan. In other words, it was apparently a demonic affliction that came on Saul, but it was given to him by God for a good purpose, so that Paul might not be exalted above measure. So we see that even the devil and his agents, although they're not friendly toward God, they have no choice but to submit to what God allows them to do or not. And however hostile they may be, they're just looking for an opening, and if they don't get one from God, they can't do anything to you. If God sees a good purpose in it, let's say he wants to judge Saul or judge Ahab, or he wants to keep Paul humble, well, then God may allow it. God may allow it to happen.
But, I mean, three times he tried to kill David, and he could not. I mean, when he even cut off the pit of his hem and went back with the spear and said, you're not watching over him, then he went, oh, your God's more powerful than mine. I submit to you, you know, finally. But it took three times before Saul got it. And maybe God was teaching him a lesson then, is what you're telling me, basically, right?
Well, it's not even clear if Saul ever got it, because he still died in rebellion.
He never got it, did he?
Yeah, the day before he died, he went to a witch, yeah.
Oh, no. Yeah, and so he never did get it? I thought he did somehow. Maybe I didn't read that. I got to keep reading.
He had his moments. He had his moments where he realized and admitted that he was bad. It's like reading about Pharaoh in the story of the Exodus, you know?
Mm-hmm.
When these plagues come on Pharaoh, from time to time, Pharaoh just gets angry and drives Moses out. Other times he says, I'm stupid, I've been wrong, I've sinned, you know, please tell Yahweh to take this away. But then when it happened, he just went back to the same old self. That's how Saul was too.
Well, that's the same idea of that everybody has a spark of good in them, even if they're bad. You know, even Hitler, they said, you know, he was a horrible person, terrible, did horrible things, but there's a spark of good in him. And what he was, according to, you know, what I think, is just an unfinished human.
Well, yeah, that's another theory that we could get into on another occasion. I need to take another call, though, but Daniel, I appreciate your call.
Well, thank you. You're wonderful. I hear you every day.
Well, thanks for joining us. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Tan from the Bay Area. Tan, welcome. We've got a bad line, I think, but go ahead.
Well, I do have a static on the line. I was listening the other day, and it came up, somebody was talking about whether we eat in heaven or we don't eat and so forth. Well, there's supposed to be 12 fruit trees to produce a different kind of fruit every month of the year. So that fruit must be there for one good reason. And the other thing is that we're told that God will dwell with his people right here on earth. And all the saved, you know, shall partake and visit and so forth and come before the throne and all that. So I think that we'll be living right here on earth, as it shows, and that we will be eating. Yeah, definitely.
All right. I appreciate that insight. Thank you.
All right. Bye now.
Okay, bye now. Tom from San Diego, California. Welcome.
How you doing, Steve?
Good.
I would like to comment or say something to you about your atheist friends who talk about Hindu. For one, they never can prove that anyone ever has reached nirvana and where they have come back. And if the highest thing to come back is a cow, I don't want it. But we know at the Tower of Babel that when they scattered out, they went out and formed false gods that was predate Christianity, but it's not about Christianity, it's about the knowledge of God, because Job is old too, so right?
Well, Job is thought to be perhaps one of the oldest book in the Bible. Yeah, no one knows exactly when it was written. Yeah.
So even though Hindu probably be old from sketchings on the wall, that could have been, that's anything. It does not deny that God, when they first went out, even the people who started Hindu, when they first went out from the Tower of Babel, they all had a knowledge of God, because that's why they were building the tower, and they didn't want to be flooded again. So that's...
Well, yeah, they said, let us build a tower with its top in the heavens so that we not be scattered over the face of the earth. So the idea of building the tower was to have a unified central shrine to keep everybody in one place. This is what dictators like to do. They don't like people to be spread out in the woods and stuff. It's a little harder to keep track of them. They want them all in the cities. And so Nimrod, apparently, the Bible says in Genesis 10 that the beginning of his kingdom was at Babel, and he was a tyrant. He apparently wanted to keep people in one place. It doesn't say he built the tower because they wanted to escape another flood, although that perhaps would be seen as perhaps helpful if there was another flood. But their purpose was actually not to scatter over the earth. And yet God had told them in Genesis 9:1, right after the flood, God told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth. So the building of the tower was in order to violate the command that God gave them after the flood. And try to keep people all in one place. Yeah, but it's true, after the flood, everybody knew who God was. You know, at least Noah and his three sons and their wives did. They'd seen a pretty graphic demonstration of who God was. But it doesn't take long for, it doesn't take many generations for a godly family to produce children that aren't godly. In fact, it can happen in one generation. So eventually, not very long after the flood, people did start inventing their own religions.
And that's what Hindu could have came out of.
Well, I think it was among the many. Yeah.
Okay, thank you, Steve. And I love the way you give sound Bible doctrine, and I love that.
All right, brother. Thank you.
All right. Have a blessed day.
Great to hear from you. Bye now. All right. TJ, also from San Diego, California. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I was thinking about the discussion regarding physical law and God's relationship to it. And I wonder if our audience, I'd like to say that I think it's important for our audience to understand that a physical law is a description of what to expect given a set of initial conditions. So mm-hmm. If an apple falls from a tree, it will fall at 9.8 meters per second squared here on Earth, given wind conditions or what have you. But if we change the initial condition and add God's will, now we have a different outcome. So We need to stop thinking of physical laws as causal. They're not causal. They're merely descriptions of what we should expect to happen given a set of initial conditions. I'll leave it at that and let you get on to your next caller. Thank you for your time.
Okay, well, thank you for your call. I certainly don't disagree with that. I think we don't really know what to make of laws. I mean, because they do describe very regular cause and effect activities, it is, of course, natural to think, well, there's something that makes that happen. There's something that's forced, I mean, a law that makes that happen. Though there are some Christians, I'm not necessarily one of them, but there are some Christians I've read who believe there are actually no laws. There are just the way God usually does things. They see God's providence in every, in every sparrow that falls, of course, and in every movement of every molecule in the universe. And therefore, they say that God is actively involved, you know, in all these things. And what we call laws of nature aren't laws per se, but they're just the regularities of how God generally does things, except when he doesn't. And that a miracle is just an occasion when God doesn't do things the way he usually does. Now, I'm not sure that's correct. I do believe that God is sovereign over every, you know, every bird that falls and so forth, as Jesus himself said. I don't know that that means that God is actively involved in the movement of every electron or every quark. You know, I mean, it is entirely possible, it seems to me, that God set up the universe and built these fundamental building blocks of physical reality and dictated laws by which they would normally function, except when he decides he doesn't want them to on a given occasion in a certain place. But see, if in a certain place, let's just say Jesus walks on water, I don't think that was because he knew some secrets about, surface tension and gravity and stuff like that that we don't know. I think he was simply superseding them. I think he was simply, doing something that in that place at that moment was a suspension of the norms of how solid bodies generally act when they're put on top of a surface of water, you know, and that he could do that anytime he wants to. He just did that one time. But his doing so was not an abandonment of the general laws of nature throughout the universe, or, I'm sure somewhere else on the planet, the very moment Jesus was walking on water, there was probably someone sinking in water too. In fact, Peter sank in water while Jesus was walking in water. So obviously the laws of physics that would make a man sink in water were definitely in force, because Peter walked on water briefly and then sunk, whereas Jesus didn't sink. So I think that a miracle is a unique event. It's not something that can be repeated for experiment, which is why science really is not in the position at all to tell us whether miracles occur or not. Things that happen only once and are not repeated and cannot be made to be repeated, cannot be experimented with. You can't, someone sees it, okay. Someone was there, they saw it. If they're credible, then they report what's true. But you can't go back and test whether that happened, because you can't make somebody walk on water a second time or a third time unless God wants it to happen. And miracles are like every other historical event. They're one-time occurrences. The resurrection of Jesus happened only once. You know, when people tell me, oh, you can't believe in the resurrection because we don't see people rising from the dead. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us that we should be seeing people rising from the dead. That's a miracle. It happens on whatever occasion God wants it to happen and at no other time. And there's not very many times when God apparently has wanted it to happen. We know of a case in the ministry of Elijah. We know of a case in the ministry of Elisha. And we know of three cases in the ministry of Jesus and a couple in the book of Acts through the apostles. And that's about it. That's what we know about how many times God has raised the dead. The Bible does not indicate that this is something that if you just knew as much as God knew, you could figure out how this is done. No, you couldn't. And you can't duplicate it for experiment. And what can't be duplicated for experiment cannot be tested scientifically. And what cannot be tested scientifically cannot be called in the realm of science. It's not the realm of science. There's different realms besides science. There's such a thing as philosophy. There's such a thing as mathematics. There's such a thing as psychology. These are not science. You can't test them in a laboratory. Science has a limited range of things that it can pronounce credibly upon or authoritatively upon. And there are many things that are not in that range, and miracles are among those things that are not. Hey, we're out of time. Thanks for your calls. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us out, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, or you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.